from the middle of verse 6. Learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written. Then you will not take pride in one man over against another. For who makes you different from anyone else? What you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. You have become kings. And that without us. How I wish that you really had become kings, so that we might be kings with you. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like men condemned to die in the arena. We've been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to men. We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored. We are dishonored. To this very hour we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. Up to this moment, we have become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. I'm not writing this to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. May God bless the reading of his holy and infallible word. I'm so glad to be here tonight. It's a great honor to be asked again to return and address this distinguished conference. Last time was in the end of the 80s in Memphis, in far less salubrious surroundings than these, and to a smaller conference. Follow with great interest every year what happens through my network of friends. I see you scattered through the pews, and I'm thrilled to be here. I'm 57 years of age, older than George Whitefield when he died. And is it not a sobering fact that I have not seen one day like the thousands of days that George Whitefield saw? I'm 57 years of age, older than Charles Haddon Spurgeon when he died. And is it not a deeply humbling fact that neither I nor anyone in this conference tonight has seen one single day like any of the thousands of days that Charles Haddon Spurgeon experienced? What servants of God those men were. How can we live more like them? And oh, may we live to see one of those days. I want to draw your attention tonight to this passage of scripture that I read to you, 1 Corinthians in chapter 4 and verses 8 to 13. You'll see that there are problems in the Corinthian congregation, and Paul is dealing with them by bringing great eternal principles to bear upon these problems of a local congregation. He brings the principle of God's word alone, verse 6, sola scriptura, do not go beyond what is written. Let every church learn the meaning of that. And then grace alone, verse 7, what do you have that you did not receive? Well, how can you then boast? And then glory after death alone. Only then, verse 8, the reign of the saints is in the eternal state, not now, never now. And this third great principle then is opened up and continued in these verses that were read in your hearing. The nature of Christian discipleship, the tone, the character of the Christian life, when we come to choose for ourselves then, the lifestyle, the values, the posture that's going to be ours as men of God. When a congregation comes to establish for itself that Christian ethos. No passage in all of Scripture is more important than this. More important for ministers, more important for their congregations. It's crucial that all of us be in harmony with what the Apostle is saying here. Many of the problems of the 20th century church, all the world over, many of its tensions, many of its false expectations rise because of ignorance of, resistance to, what Paul is saying in these verses. He speaks firstly of the place of the apostles in the world, in the ninth verse. The place of the greatest gifts, the primary gifts that God gave to sinners in the world. The great authority, the privileges that these men had. They were Christ's representatives, Christ's plenipotentiaries. They'd seen Christ. The apostle had been caught up to the third heaven. He spoke in tongues more than any man. The Lord said to him, to the apostles, as the Father sent me, so I send you. What honor, what dignity, what rank these men had. And where are they then in the estimation of the world? And the answer is where Christ was. And where the Christian church must always be if it's to be faithful and obedient to this Christ. The great question, where does God put men of God? Now, the Corinthians were putting Paul and Peter and Apollos on pedestals. And they were bragging about them, about the eloquence or the great mental ability or the grace in preaching to the affections that one had more than the other, and who could have the freshest turn of phrase and the most beauty of language and the most approachability of these three, and they were rivals. That's where they were being placed. They're heroes. But where does God place the apostles? And we are told in this ninth verse, it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like men condemned to die in the arena. And our tendency is to say, well, why aren't we recognized? Why isn't the world honoring us? Why doesn't it make us the chaplain to the president? Why doesn't it make us millionaires? Look at the TV preachers and look at their lovely homes and the fences that surround those homes. Why doesn't the world treat us like it treats the Pope? And you know that whenever the world treats men of God like that, it's been absolutely disastrous for the church, that God never dresses a man up in gorgeous clothes and has him carried around in a chair. God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession. That's God's will. That's God's will, we say to the widows of the pastors in Iran murdered by the fanatics. The boy sentenced to death in Pakistan for scribbling something on a piece of paper outside a mosque. This is God's will. You're following a humbled Savior. He says, blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you. You're exactly where God put you. That's what we say. It's familiar, homiletical counsel from our pulpits and in our studies. And We are meeting great pain by it. Do we bring our emotions to it? God says, here on display, I put you at the end of the procession like men condemned to die in the arena. It's a vivid, familiar picture. The victorious army is returning. First come the generals and the heroes and the commanders of the brigades. They come tumultuous, singing and praise. And then after that, the troops come. There's your brother, and there's your father, and there's your son. And then the prisoners come next. On their way to slavery, on their way to the slave mart, and terrified women are holding teenage girls and less than teenage girls to them as through the streets they walk, and they hear the lascivious shouts and the cries of lust from the men, and they think what lies before them. And at last, at the end, come the condemned leaders. Wounded and in chains, the defeated army, the rebels put down, and after hoorays and the cheers and the roars of lust, then the booings and the hissings and the missiles through the air and the rocks and the mud and the filth, the despised ones, off to die a horrible death. Paul says, that's where we are. We apostles, we by the providence and will of God are there. Not with the leaders, not with the cheers, at the rump, the tail end, on the way to crucifixion, on the way to suffering, on the way to death. Absolutely no escape, no commander aid to rescue, no legion of angels to deliver. We're going to die. We're not going fishing, we're not going to the library, we're not going to the video store, we're not going on vacation, we're going to our deaths, hated by the world. The disciple is never above his master. If they hated him, they must hate us. I don't want to be the most popular man in Aberystwyth when they hate my Savior. And so off to the arena, to the torturers and the beasts. What are we? Paul says, we have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to men. A spectacle. The father waits for the boy to come home. He saw his behavior in town. I saw you. Making a spectacle of yourself. And he denounces him. No modesty, no sense, no sensibility about you. Making a spectacle of yourself. But the Father in heaven, who spared not his own Son from being stripped naked and hung on a cross for ours, will not spare us if we walk close to Jesus Christ. He is spectacle. We must be a spectacle. Remember when this letter was written and where it was written from? It was written, Acts 19, when the gospel arrived in Ephesus. And the mob seizes Gaius and Aristarchus, they're Paul's traveling companions, and they rush them off their feet through the town. The mob grasps them and tugs them into the arena to see them killed. You're coming to see it? Great sport. Christians being killed. Are you coming? And Paul writes this letter days after that to these Corinthians in Corinth. Men are looking at the spectacle of suffering Christians. They're spectating in their arrogance and their denunciation, people they hate. Paul says, to men and to angels. See the ranks of the hosts of heaven looking down. The sense of horror there. The sense of fear. Not that. He wouldn't let that girl suffer that. Not her. Not him. And they look down.
Surely he'll spare them. Surely he'll send Gabriel. And they look to their master. One movement, one glance, one nod, and they'll fly. One angel can destroy the whole Assyrian army, and they're there to deliver. But no order is given, and they watch with growing admiration and wonder and awe at the bravery and the courage and the heroism of little girls who love the Lord Jesus Christ. There are two Margarets, 16 and 60, singing their psalms as the waves come in, as they're tethered to those stakes, and the voice of one finally drowned and the other drowned. Bunyan's 12 years in prison. Latimer and Ridley, October the 16th, 1555, in Oxford, brought to the stake, damp wood. Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England, as I trust shall never be put out. The newspaper reports of Spurgeon. Remember when the president appointed Everett Koop to be the Surgeon General, and the hopes that there were in many evangelicals, and the disdain that there was in popular columnists, the syndicated crew who write in so many American papers, the hatred they had for this. One looked at Koop and he said, "This man believes that the axe head floated." Angels and men watching, looking. Where are the apostles? Where are the most gifted and blessed men who planted more churches than you and I have ever planted, who saw more people saved than have ever been saved under our ministry, who preached more powerful sermons than any of us have ever preached? And they are at the end of the procession. They are men condemned to death. They're in the arena stripped of all they have. Every shred of dignity has been taken from them. They are made a spectacle by God. And where are these Corinthians? Well, we're told in verse 8, having all they want, already rich kings. They're at the front of the procession. They're in the place of honor. Has God put them there? No, they've put themselves there. To the manner born. In other words, they are not where God put them. I remember in school, 1 o'clock, the bell would ring and we would go for dinner in school. We had little red tickets that showed we bought our dinner tickets. And we would line up in the open air, sometimes in the rain. There would always be boys who would never stand at the end of that queue. They would jump in, there was a drain pipe, and they would grab that drain pipe and they would look defiantly round. Who's going to wait at the end of the queue? I remember once at Nairobi Airport, waiting to get my flight home, getting there 2 hours early. We line like that. In America and in Wales, they line like this in Nairobi Airport. And I stood at the back, and an hour went by, and I'd moved 6 inches. And I watched a man come into the airport, drove in behind me through the glass doors, and he'd got these big aluminum suitcases out, 2, 4 of them, and then within 5 minutes I saw him checking in. And the time is going by, and I'm waiting, and my stomach is churning. Am I going to make it in time? Why can't they line up? No one wants to line up. Everyone wants to be in the front. And it seems to me that that spirit has got into the church. That the church doesn't want to be where God places it. It wants to be where Madison Avenue can put it. It wants to be where health and prosperity teaching can put it. It wants to be where the establishment can put it. Where the flesh can put it. Where love of ease can put it. But if we are where God would have us be, then we are at the end of the procession. We are last of all. We're on our way to crucifixion. We're taking up our cross. We're not the kings of Carlisle or Aberystwyth, but we are the hated ones. But then Paul goes clearer. He talks of the status of the apostles in the world. And the status is very low. He says three things. He says, firstly, we are fools for Christ. Verse 10. Now these captives on a procession because of nationality and force of arms have been defeated and sentenced to death. Pawns of war, lions led by donkeys. But these Christians, you know, they have chosen to follow a crucified Messiah. They've heard all the warnings our Savior made the perils spectacularly clear when he invited us. He told us the conditions. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn. They shall be comforted. He told us the hazards. If they have hated me, they will hate you. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. These people have chosen to follow him. They've turned their back on ease and security and acceptance in society, and the world has said, what fools. Peter Jeffrey tells a story of working one vacation as a theological student, working in a graveyard, helping the chief grave digger, who was foul-mouthed and very anti-Christian, especially when he discovered that Peter was going to be a gospel preacher. And they argued and argued, and one day he said to Peter, look at that man walking through the graveyard. Christianity ruined that man. How come? Peter said. Well, during the war, he was the leader of the black market. In Neath, he wanted nylons, he wanted chocolates, he wanted gasoline, he wanted meat, he wanted butter. He could get anything for you. Then he got saved. And he gave it all up. Christianity ruined him, he said. He became a fool for Christ. You see it with James and John, the sons of Zebedee. And there they are. They gave up that business, that profit, there with their father, working there. All the security and delight of being with your father, fishing. And this wandering rabbi comes, and off they go, and they give it all up and follow him. And all the grey heads, tut tut. And 2 years later, Acts 12:2, James, one of the brothers, is killed with a sword. All his life before him. And Zebedee's neighbors all say, what a fool. He could have been such a promising business, such a secure future, and he gave it all up. What a fool. And then he says, we are not only fools in the eyes of the world, we are weak for Christ. That theme, you know, built in nowhere in the New Testament as much as the second letter to the Corinthians. The weakness, the natural weakness, the providential weakness of the Christian. The first chapter, Paul in Asia, the hardships he suffers, the pressures he's under. We despair even of life. We're pressed down beyond our ability to endure. We despair even of life. What weakness. Chapter 4, again he returns to the theme. Verse 8, hard pressed, perplexed, persecuted, struck down, always, always, always carrying about in our bodies the death of the Lord Jesus. Christian weakness. Chapter 6, verse 4, in troubles, hardships, distresses, sleepless nights, and hunger, regarded as impostors, dying, beaten, sorrowful, having nothing. Christian weakness. Chapter 11, he returns to it again, flogged severely, three times beaten with rods, three times shipwrecked, once stoned, constantly on the move, in dangers, often without sleep, hungry, thirsty, cold, naked. Chapter 12, he comes back to it again. Weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, difficulties. For I am weak, he says, verse 10. Physical, psychological weakness. The outward man perishing, debilitating. All because of Christ. If Saul of Tarsus had remained a Pharisee and a teacher like Gamaliel, none of these weaknesses would ever have come to him at all. Every Christian, weak through Christ, a fool for Christ. And the third step, we are dishonored, verse 10. We are dishonored. The first time Paul got out of Damascus, he was let down over the walls from a window in a basket. He'd been a Christian weeks, days. This leading Pharisee now knows what it is to escape and run for his life, the indignity. When he's in Lystra and Derbe, he is stoned. And they drag him by the heels out of the town because the city's too good a place to be polluted by a body like his. Let the vultures pick away at him outside the town. He's dead to them. Or the years in prison, the dishonor of that. Years. Paul says, we are last in the procession. We're a spectacle. That's what he's referring to. His status in the world. What a fool. That life. What he could have been. What a weak role model for the young people. And these brave, fine Corinthians. What was their status in Corinth? See the contrast, verse 10. But you are so wise in Christ. Religious? Yes. Believing in Christ, of course, earnest, sincere, yes, yes, but not extreme, not fanatical, not excessive, not immoderate. Moderation now in all things, so wise in Christ. No danger of anyone then looking at them and saying their religion has made them mad. You are strong. You are strong. You invest in your homes and in your jobs and invest for the future. Look after your health. Plenty of sleep now. A good diet. And look after the business. Pillars in the community. You are strong. Corinth needs people like you. In other words, the whole biblical emphasis on family life and moral life and common sense and growing in favor with men absolutized. As if this were the apex of Christianity. And all those other inconvenient aspects of evangelism, of preaching the whole counsel of God, of warning all men, of taking an alabaster box of ointment and breaking it and pouring it out over the head of the Lord Jesus and weeping at his feet and saying, for me to live is Christ. This one thing I do. Virtually removed from their religion. You are so wise in Christ. You are strong. And you are honored, he says. The prize for the best citizens every year seems to go to members of the Corinth congregation. They are there in the New Year's honors list. The gospel church bought by the system. What a different status from these weak, dishonored fools who are the apostles. And then he goes on in more detail again to open up for us the experience of the apostles in verses 11 and 12. And their experience is one of deprivation and destitution. They're virtual refugees. This is Rwanda. This is Croatia. This is Algeria. And he again tells us four things about himself. He says about his personal condition, he was hungry and thirsty and in rags and homeless. Hungry and thirsty, didn't know where his next meal was coming from. Pangs of hunger day by day. Craving for a drink of clean water because of serving Christ. And how often have you had that experience? And how often have I had it? Have we ever had it? And Paul says he's in rags, not cast off clothes, not visiting the Salvation Army and getting some clothes from them, but in rags. The needle that he used to make the tents, he uses to patch up his clothes. He looked like the worst kind of tramp. We'd never let him into our pulpits. And if he came into the pew, he'd sit there by himself. And he's homeless, he says. All he possessed in a pack on his back. So he writes and he says, bring me the cloak. Come before winter, it's cold. Bring me the blanket to cover me when I sleep and some books and parchments. And we have so much that our sons and daughters and wives don't know what to buy us for Christmas because we've got everything. And our possessions mean a lot to us because of the sentimental and family remembrances that those objects have. And Paul had nothing, nothing. And then he talks about his daily experience, brutally treated, verse 11, often beaten up. Kicked. People spat on him as he walked down the road. Children ran after him. Men threw rocks. They set their dogs on him. And you know from your reading of church history that every time the Holy Spirit is poured out upon his church, then an echo, sometimes very powerfully, of New Testament times appears again. Boston, Lincolnshire, 1757. Alexander Mather. We began singing when suddenly a large mob appeared with a drum beating before them. Meantime, a great number of fireworks were thrown among the people. Finding it was impossible to be heard, we purposed going to a friend's about a mile from the town. The moment we turned our backs, the dirt and stones flew like hail on every side. On the bridge, a man stopped us, but we broke from him and went on with a mob at our heels, throwing all that came to hand, their number continually increasing. Thomas Russell, 1830, Auburn, 7 o'clock. I began singing the hymn, "My days, my weeks, my months, my years fly rapidly on the rolling spheres around the steady pole." Numbers flocked out. Many manifested a disposition to oppose. 200 got cheap bells, old tins, other things they could use for making a noise. And they were very annoying. Soon they threw stones and other missiles and shouted with vehemence so that few could hear what I said. I felt a little alarmed as the stones rattled in the boughs of the great tree under which I stood in the middle of the town. But I felt calm as I delivered the word. And thank God the service was useful. You open a window and you see what we are praying for when we ask God to revive his work in the midst of the years. Brutally treated. And then he says, verse 12, he worked with his own hands. And you know, he refers to that five times in the New Testament. And it's clearly very important. Jesus, a carpenter. Peter, the fishing business. Paul made tents. It's important because the Greeks disdained manual labor. The whole ambition of a Greek was to get others to work while he sat, rich enough to employ others that he could watch working. Work was degrading and menial. There was a sense of shame. And Paul meets it again and again with the dignity of the work. Adam tills the garden. He replenishes and subdues the earth before sin comes in. The Ten Commandments says, 6 days shalt thou labor, and the blessings of work. But these Corinthians were kings. They wanted to have the soft handshake as they shook hands at the door at the end of the Sunday. And the fourth experience in verse 13, becoming the scum of the earth and the refuse of the world. Scum, filth, what you trash, what you put into a black plastic bag and tie up, not to let the stench get out, and you rubbish it. It's going to the dump. The refuse, the off-scouring, the waste, what you put into the waste disposal unit and flush it out. And the church, Paul says, is viewed by the world as cosmic refuse. And that was the best, the most vivid image Paul could use when he tried to explain then to these Corinthian Christians what it meant to be honored by God and placed in the very spot God wanted you to be, greatly blessed and used by God. And that's how the world reacts to cosmic scum, as disposable as a dirty Kleenex, just as attractive. And Paul says, verse 13, up to now, he says, this is my experience. When he was in Ephesus, he'd been a Christian 20 years. From the time he was let down over the wall of Damascus in a basket until then, it hadn't got any easier. It hadn't got any better. In other words, it was still tough. That the Christian life, the pattern of the Christian life, is from the hard to the difficult, and from the difficult to the impossible. And if your Christian life is not like that, then it's a very sad Christian life that you are living. But the Christians in Corinth were reigning, were upwardly mobile. And then we are told then in the fourth place then the response of the apostles to the world in verses 12 and 13. We're cursed, Paul says. They swear at us. They find the four-letter words. They disdain and they hate us. All that their little minds are capable of, they use. The children swear at us. The women swear at us. And our response to all that is we bless. That is, we pray for them in our hearts. We covet divine blessings. We do it privately, not to provoke them. But we ask God to bless them with his salvation, to open their blind eyes and change their recalcitrant wills, and to make us a blessing to them. I was in a little town in Mississippi a couple of years ago, preaching, and on the Monday morning I went down to a store there, a furniture store, where a friend of mine, his daughter's married to a PCA pastor called Darwin Jordan. I love to see his father-in-law, and I went to see him. We talked together. He's a Christian. He told me about, he was talking a few weeks before that to a black Christian, and they were having some fellowship together, and up strutted
this obnoxious racist. And he said some words to this black Christian. Disgusting. My friend turned to him and said, you shouldn't say a thing like that. You ought to apologize to him for saying something like that. You won't find me apologizing to a black epithet, he said. And off he strutted back under the stone out of which he'd crawled. That black Christian was so hurt. He was so hurt. And he said to him, my friend, I'd like to get my revenge. Oh, I'd like to get revenge on that man. And this would be my revenge. I'd be driving back to the town late one night, and I'd see his car at the side of the road. And he had a flat tire, and he didn't have a jack. And I'd stop my car, and I'd get out my jack. And I'd jack up his car, and I'd change his tire. That'd be the revenge I'd like to get on him. Being cursed, we bless. We don't overcome evil with evil, we overcome evil with good. We are persecuted, Paul says. And all the ingenuity of man has been used to create torture chambers of the 20th century. It was like that in the first century. And our response is, we endure it. We endure it. What the world throws at us, we endure. We take it. A friend of mine wrote recently about a deacon and his wife resigning because they couldn't get on with another deacon's wife. They were unable to endure sitting in the same congregation as them. Couldn't endure that. The clash of personalities for my nervous disposition. And Paul had to endure the rocks coming into his body, thudding in, and the crashing of the bones, and the spitting, and the raw hatred. Pastor, what can I do? People hate me. Pastor, I don't understand it. They laugh at my little boy in school when he speaks up and says what he believes. It seems to me that it's a very sad life if no one ever laughs at you. Blessed are you when men laugh at you. You endure it. You keep smiling, putting a good day's work. Don't give them any excuse for what they do. Peter says, if you are to suffer, make sure you suffer for not because you're a liar or a thief or an adulterer, but because you're a Christian. Paul says we're slandered. You hear it, don't you? Notice the company he keeps. Have you noticed how he seems to be friendly with the rich old women in the church? Have you noticed it? Well, I think he's always hanging around the children. Have you noticed that? He looks poor, doesn't he? Have you asked why he's in trouble wherever he goes? The innuendo, the slander, the coffee parties, the tinkling cups and the gossip, and the knives go in and the motives impugned, and the dirtying of the reputation, his bodily presence is weak, his speech is contemptible. And Paul says, we answer kindly, but keep sweet. If we can detect this suspicion, then we disarm it by our lives, by our openness. Never. What do you mean? How dare you? Jesus said anybody can be kind to those that are kind to them. We're kind to those that slander us. We bless those that curse us. We do. because we have illimitable access to an indwelling Savior. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You see what God does in Christ on the cross of Calvary. That's the model, that's the paradigm. Jesus enduring shame for us, Jesus praying for those who treated him like that. Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. Regardless of what those people deserve, I give myself for them. I deny myself for them. I make sacrifice for them, because there on Calvary, God is loving the world in all its enmity, in its antagonism, in its depravity, in its moral pollution. And the Christian is the imitator of God. And when the world behaves towards us in the most spiteful manner it can conceive, we say, ah, now here is my opportunity, my privilege, to behave just like my Savior behaves, and I respond in love. If it's personal injury, if it's racial conflict, if it's commercial competition that's unfair, so that without cheating I can't survive, if it's an assault on my reputation, no consequence what it might be, we respond in love. We do not retaliate. I mean, how important is it? How important is it that we defend ourselves? God's glory is not at stake. The church's interest, the reputation is not at stake. Nothing is suffering except my reputation. Nothing is hurt except my feelings. Well, why retaliate? Why this passion to defend myself? Now, many things we must defend. We must defend with our lives many things. There are great principles. There is truth. There is the Christian church. There's the weaker brother. And all that is perfectly justifiable. But to defend ourselves, our name, our reputation, that is so different. Cursed, we bless. Persecuted, we endure it. Slandered, we answer kindly. Paul had so many rights: the right to marry, the right to be supported by Corinthian Christians, the right to be respected as an apostle. He never insisted on his rights. He laid aside his rights, made himself of no reputation, took the role of a servant. These Corinthians, with their triumphalism, with their prosperity theology, with their dominion and rule, totally misunderstand and pervert what Christianity is all about. Now, I'm saying to you, this is the divine way of building the church. I'm saying to you, this is the divine way of spreading the kingdom of God. Because this is the divine example. This is it. Philippians 2. He made himself nothing. He took the very nature of a slave. He humbled himself. He became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, he made himself nothing. Therefore, God highly exalted him. He took the very nature of a slave. Therefore, God gave him a name that's above every name. He humbled himself. Therefore, every knee should bow in heaven and earth and things under the earth. He became obedient unto death. Therefore, every tongue confesses Jesus Christ is Lord, saying it's the divine paradigm, it's the divine pattern. Exaltation and glory only come through humbling. That's the divine law. That is how Christ saves. That is how he brings men to God. A man dies, a man accepts the battery and the torture. And that is the appointed way God is glorified. And how a victory is won?
by lives of costly obedience and self-denial and accepting suffering. Christ's victory 1900 years ago has been repeated then, seen through history by such men. You remember how Paul and Silas invade Europe. They come to Philippi. And how do they come to Philippi? Do they come with a massive publicity campaign? Do they get the local mayor to sponsor a dinner and get all the people of significance there to sit with them? In fact, when Paul comes to Philippi, immediately he is humiliated. He's roughed up. He's arrested. They whip him with leather thongs with lead studs in them. And then they throw them into prison and they put their feet in the stocks in the bottom dungeon where everything drips down to. And Paul's career in Philippi is just like Christ. That is how Philippi was won for Christ. And that is why in jail Paul and Silas are singing. Because the strife is o'er and the battle is won. And Philippi has fallen. Because Paul knows that by such humblings, God's name is exalted above every name. That by these ways, the gospel triumphs. And the Roman jailer abandons his allegiance to the emperor and bows his knee to this Lord. And he voluntarily moves from the front of the procession right to the back of it. And so often we talk, we get together as ministers here, and we say to one another, well, how has it gone in the last year? And we should be saying, well, you know, I was moving up through the procession. I was leaving the condemned men and the slaves. I was moving up to the victors. And they were starting to sing my praise and thank God this last year God saved me. He put me back at the end again. And if you read the life of John Gresham Machen, you will see how again and again that greatly used servant of God is put back again and again at the end of the procession. Sometimes so brutally. So heartbreakingly. You've got this tract by Ian Murray on Spurgeon and hyper-Calvinism. Let me read you these quotes of Spurgeon on page 18. Our God takes care always to have security that if he works a great work by us, we shan't appropriate the glory of it to ourselves. He brings us down lower and lower in our own esteem. Some trumpets are so stuffed with self that God can't blow through them. Again, you may rest quite certain that if God honors any man in public, he takes him aside privately and flogs him well. Otherwise, he would get elevated and proud, and God won't have that. And again, many a man has been elevated until his brain has grown dizzy, and he's fallen to his destruction. He who is to be made to stand securely in a high place has need to be put through sharp affliction. More men are destroyed by prosperity and success than by affliction and apparent failure. You see Alan Gardner there, Tierra del Fuego, abandoned, shipwrecked, there, dying, keeping that little diary, all that was left of him when they found him, that diary so filled with thanks and praise to God, triumphing now that Tierra del Fuego was going to fall before King Jesus Christ. And so in Iran, Mejidibaj, there 2 years ago, next month, after those 9 years in prison, two of them in a cell 1 yard square, kept in that little box for 2 years, and that letter that came out, so full of praise and trust and thanks and is freed on after the trial, but shot down and left on a rubbish dump 2 weeks later. Iran can tremble. There's a man I met in the Banner of Truth conference last year in Leicester, an American preacher who for 20 years has been working in Luxembourg, Tim Heermatz, grieving that it's a congregation of expats, some British and some Americans. And there he's worked 20 years, praying and praying that Luxembourgers will hear the gospel and come to faith. And 10 years ago, when he was preaching, an American businessman leading a large company had just been sent to Luxembourg, and into the service he came, and God had prepared him for that time. And he believed immediately the words of the Savior. And his heart was flooded with assurance that Christ was his and he was Christ's. And for 10 years he worked there in the church and gave his testimony recently and printed it, thanksgiving to God for what the Lord had done for him. I think Tim was looking at David Ford as being his successor. And then 8 weeks ago, David Ford goes with a lot of other American businessmen to Bosnia, helping that sad country with somebody from the American cabinet called Brown. And mysteriously, that plane crashed, and David Ford and everyone on board was killed. And Debbie, David Ford's wife, was flown across to Washington with the husbands, the wives and children of those that had been killed. And there she took those testimonies of her husband. She sat for 15 minutes with President Clinton and Mrs. Clinton. She told them about her husband, about the new life that he'd had through Christ, and her peace that her Savior did all things well, would never harm her or hers. She gave them a copy of his testimony, and they promised that they would read it. And on May the 10th, a week last Thursday, the largest opera house in Luxembourg was taken over for a service of thanksgiving. And David's firm printed at their expense 2,000 copies of the testimony that were placed on every seat there. And every member of parliament and every big businessman and every banker and all the people that are important in Luxembourg came. And the Prince of Luxembourg, the Crown Prince himself, sat there. And Tim Heermatz, who with that congregation had prayed for so long that Luxembourgers would hear of the love of God in Jesus Christ, was given that privilege to declare to them all the unsearchable riches of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm preaching this to you not to shame you, but to warn you. Verse 14. I urge you to imitate Paul. Verse 20. For the kingdom of God is a matter of power. Verse 20. Verse 16, I'm sorry, and then verse 20. Let us pray.
Most gracious and holy God, we bow before thee this evening hour, again humbled by thee. We feel we haven't begun to be Christians. We haven't deserved a day, an hour, but these choice servants enjoyed when thou didst use them so greatly. How great was their humbling before thee, how mighty their obedience, how free their service. We thank thee that they could say, "For us to live is Christ." We thank thee that they cheerfully took the bearing of all scorn and hatred, that they might exalt this holy and glorious name. So often it seems to us we fail to reach men in our localities for Christ, and then thou hast taken from us a choice elder, a dear wife, and hundreds have come to hear of thy grace in Jesus Christ. Lord, sometimes thou dost make us tremble. Be merciful to us, we beseech thee, as we learn afresh what it is to be a servant of the crucified Jesus. Help us, we pray, as we wilt with a weight of bearing about in our bodies his dying. Teach us, O Lord, when we die, then we may live. We pray for Debbie Ford, for thy comfort and strength to her. We pray, O Lord, for Tim Hiermatz and the church in Luxembourg. We beseech thy mercy on thy people in Iran. O, help them, great God, help them from heaven. Grant us grace never to complain again about the stress of being a preacher of this glorious gospel. Meet with us in these days, O God in heaven, and help us, we pray, for all our hope is in thee. No confidence in ourselves. We've been poor servants. We look to thee to equip us better in this little year that lies before us, to serve thee with renewed dedication. O Holy Ghost, come and help us, we beseech thee. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.